The explosive new film, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, exposes secrets behind the government's takedown of General Michael Flynn.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
He told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire. They had to get rid of Flynn.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.
Welcome to the Georgene Rice Show podcast. This program was originally broadcast live on 93.9 KPDQ. We hope you enjoy the show.
Well, good afternoon and welcome to the Tuesday edition of the Georgene Rice Show. Glad to have you with us. James Blind is producing today's program, Clark Hilton Engineering. Today we're going to talk with Thomas Terry. He's the co-author of Images and Idols, Creativity for the Christian Life. He co-authors with J. Ryan Lister, but we'll talk with Thomas Terry. He's coming up in this first hour. And then in the second hour of today's program, we're going to talk with Will Graham. He's the grandson of Billy Graham, the evangelist, now deceased. His first book released on the anniversary of his grandfather's, what would have been his 100th birthday. The book is titled, and it's a devotional, Redeemed, Devotions for the Longing Soul. We'll talk with him about that, the life and legacy of his grandfather, as well as his father, and the work that God has called him to. And one of the things I'm interested in talking to him about is the pressure of living under that kind of legacy, and how, as an individual before God, does he navigate his Christian life. So we'll talk with Will Graham about that in the 5 o'clock hour. First, a look at some of the day's developing news. Kamala Harris is coming after the private health care plans that are currently quite common across the country. She's a Democratic 2020 presidential hopeful out of California. She raised eyebrows yesterday at a town hall when she vowed to eliminate all private health care insurance for approximately 150 million Americans if she's elected president. Well, asked by CNN host Jake Tapper if people who like their current health care insurance could keep it under her Medicare for All plan, Harris said, indicating that they could not, but that in turn they would experience health care without any delays. Her statements appear to be a full-throated call for single-payer health insurance, which is what Obama wanted, but was not prepared at that juncture to call for, as opposed to merely expanding Medicare, and a dramatic embrace of the kind of proposal advocated by Vermont Independent Senator Bernie Sanders. Also, Roger Stone. Well, Mueller wants to silence me, he says, in an exclusive interview with Sean Hannity. Embattled former Trump advisor Roger Stone said special counsel Robert Mueller's indictment was meant to silence him for his support for President Trump. Not that he was particularly irrelevant voice on his presidency, but Stone also believes Mueller's indictment was part of a larger plan to charge both Trump and the vice president with Russian collusion and get them out of office. Look, he says, and I'm quoting, I honestly believe that they're going to try to charge the president and the vice president with some hopped up frame of Russian collusion. Stone was speaking on Monday night on Hannity. That way they can make House Speaker Nancy Pelosi president. She can make Hillary Clinton vice president and then step aside. It's a nightmare, but I think that's what they have in mind. Well, Stone's allegations come as Acting Attorney General Matthew Whitaker announced that Mueller's Russian investigation is close to being completed. Well, there's some dispute about that. In fact, Stone has insisted on a trial, and that could take up to a year, which means, well, Mueller will be around for at least that length of time. Stone was taken into custody last Friday, indicted on charges of obstruction, making false statements, and witness tampering. He will be arraigned, or rather, he was arraigned today. Now, interestingly, this doesn't go to the question of collusion. These are crimes essentially against the investigation, against Mueller. They're process crimes rather than crimes that point to collusion. Now, that doesn't mean that they don't have anything pointing to it. But thus far, all of the indictments and charges that have been levied against associates of the Trump campaign or Trump himself have been related to the investigation rather than the charges. They post-date the charges that were levied. So we'll keep an eye open. And whether or not, as the incoming attorney general suggests, the Mueller investigation is winding down, again, we'll just have to wait and see. The Mueller team has been very close-lipped about what's happening and what's likely to happen next. Meanwhile, National Security Advisor John Bolton may have inadvertently revealed a potential next move by the Trump administration in the Venezuela crisis when photographers captured a note on a legal pad that read, 5,000 troops to Colombia. Now, what did that mean? Not altogether clear. Was he making an historical note? Was he suggesting what was going to happen tomorrow? We don't know. Bolton was holding the legal pad in full view of the White House press corps while he and the Treasury Secretary Steve Mnuchin announced the imposition of sanctions on Venezuela's state-owned oil company, PDVSA. Was this a calculated move to suggest that possibility and put the fear of God in the heart of Maduro? We don't really know. Well, move aimed at increasing the pressure on disputed presidential Nicolas Maduro to step aside in favor of opposition leader Juan Guaido is the issue in question. Sources say that the White House is considering pre-positioning U.S. forces in Venezuela's western neighbor in case they're needed. However, the sources said that no such move is imminent. The National Security Council declined to comment on the note, while the Pentagon referred questions to Bolton himself. Huh, imagine that, going to the source. Well, China's government is calling for Washington to stop the unreasonable crackdown on Huawei after the Justice Department on Monday charged the tech giant with 13 felonies, including fraud. The 13-count indictment against the company, the world's biggest supplier of network gear used by phone and internet companies, was unsealed yesterday in New York. It charged that the company's two of its affiliates and top executives at the company, Meng Wanzhou, who was arrested in Canada last month and is facing extradition to the U.S. A formal extradition request is expected to be filed today, according to Acting Attorney General Matthew Whitaker. Well, the charges include bank fraud, conspiracy to commit wire fraud, and violating the International Emergency Economic Powers Act. A separate case filed in Washington states charges the company with stealing trade secrets from T-Mobile. The indictments come as trade war talks between China and the U.S. are scheduled for this week. And five police officers are on the mend. Five Houston police officers were shot on Monday while serving a search warrant at the home of suspected drug dealers. Two suspects were shot and killed in the exchange with police. Two officers remain in critical condition at Memorial Hermann, Texas Medical Center in Houston with gunshot wounds to the neck. Two other officers remain hospitalized in good condition. The fifth officer was released last night after being treated for a gunshot wound to the shoulder. Among those officers, one has been shot previously twice in the line of duty. And on this day in 2002, in the first State of the Union address, President George W. Bush says terrorists are still threatening America, and he warns of an axis of evil consisting of North Korea, Iran, and Iraq. And on this day in 1998, the bomb rocks an abortion clinic, or A-bomb, in Birmingham, Alabama, killing security guard Robert Sanderson and critically injuring nurse Emily Lyons. The bomber, Eric Rudolph, would not be captured until May of 2003. He is serving a life sentence. And on this day in 1936, the first inductees of baseball's Hall of Fame, including Ty Cobb and Babe Ruth, are named in Cooperstown, New York. You're listening to The Georgene Rice Show.
You're listening to the Georgene Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
20 minutes after 4 o'clock, you're listening to the Georgene Rice Show. Later this hour, we'll talk with Thomas Terry, co-author of Images and Idols, Creativity for the Christian Life. And in the 5 o'clock hour, we'll talk with Will Graham, grandson of Billy Graham, his first book, a devotional, Redeemed, Devotions for the Longing Soul. Well, the five-week partial government shutdown that ended on Friday cost the U.S. economy $3 billion it will likely never recover. That's according to a Monday report by the nonpartisan Congressional Budget Office. Now, that has been disputed, but that's what they're reporting. According to the CBO's report, the economy lost $11 billion during the shutdown, which began just before Christmas, but will gain back $8 billion now that the government has reopened, at least temporarily. And although most of the real GDP lost during the fourth quarter of 2018 and the first quarter of 2019 will eventually be recovered, CBO estimates that about $3 billion will not. That's according to the CBO director, Keith Hall, speaking in a statement on Monday. The 35-day shutdown, which broke the record for the longest the federal government has ever been closed, was the result of stalled negotiations between Republicans and Democrats over the president's demand for a $5.7 billion wall construction on the southern border. About 800,000 federal workers were furloughed or forced to work without pay as it unfolded. Underlying those effects on the overall economy, the CBO reports, are much more significant effects on individual businesses and workers. Among those who experienced the largest and most direct negative effects are federal workers who faced delayed compensation and private sector entities that lost business. Some of those private sector entities will never recoup that lost income, they speculated. And during a press conference on Monday, Acting Attorney General Matthew Whitaker said that Special Counsel Robert Mueller's investigation into Russian interference in the 2016 election is coming to an end. The investigation is, I think, and there's a big underline in bold, I think, the investigation is close to being completed, and I hope that we can get the report from Director Mueller as soon as possible. I've been fully briefed, and I look forward to Mueller delivering the final report. Right now, the investigation is close to being completed. Fundamentally, the Mueller investigation has a very defined scope. Well, that's a speculation on the part of Acting Attorney General Matthew Whitaker that has not been confirmed or denied by the Mueller investigation. But there's been a lot of speculation about what's happening and when the next thing will happen. We'll just have to, like everybody else, wait and see. Well, Speaker Nancy Pelosi, in a letter Monday to the president, indicated he could give his annual State of the Union address in the House chamber on the 5th of February, shortly after lawmakers in the White House reached an agreement to end the partial government shutdown. When I wrote to you in January, the 23rd, to be more precise, I stated that we should work together to find a mutually agreeable date when government has reopened to schedule this year's State of the Union address. Therefore, I invite you to deliver your State of the Union address before a joint session of Congress on February 5th, 2019, in the House chamber. The president formally accepted the invitation later in the day. It is my great honor to accept, he wrote in his response. We have a great story to tell and yet great goals to achieve. Well, the California Democrat previously retracted the president's invitation to come to the Capitol on Tuesday, arguing the speech should not be held until after the end of the partial government shutdown, which was, of course, preceded by the president withdrawing access to military transport for the speaker and other delegates from the U.S. House to travel abroad, which, of course, is part of this back and forth we've been witnessing for the last several weeks. Well, Stacey Abrams, the former Georgia gubernatorial candidate and a rising star among Democrats, will deliver her party's response to the president's State of the Union address next week. Senate Minority Leader Chuck Schumer announced today. Abrams, who hoped to make history as the first black governor of Georgia and first female black governor of any state, lost November's gubernatorial election to Georgia's Republican Secretary of State Brian Kemp, but her stock within the Democratic Party has remained high. An attorney, she has was rather the first black leader in the Georgia State House, having previously served as the minority leader. She is also an award-winning romance novelist, penning 8 books under the nom de plume Selena Montgomery. Well, the news of Abrams' response comes a day after the president accepted Nancy Pelosi's invitation to deliver the State of the Union address. I'm not sure if this is the first time a non-sitting member of Congress is delivering that response, but she will speak on behalf of Democrats. A key committee in the Democrat-controlled House of Representatives is moving to eliminate the God reference from the oath administered to witnesses testifying before the panel as part of a new rules package expected to be approved this week, according to a draft obtained exclusively by Fox News. The draft shows that the House Committee on Natural Resources would ask witnesses to recite only, "Do you solemnly swear or affirm under penalty of law that the testimony that you are about to give is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth?" The rules proposal places the words "so help me God" in red brackets, indicating they are slated to be cut. The draft rules also remove the phrase "his or her" throughout the document, changing those two pronouns to "their." The rules additionally modify all references to the committee chairman to instead refer only to the committee's chair. Other rules changes relate to expanding the committee's authority over natural gas in Alaska and fossil fuel resources. While many federal oaths include the phrase "so help me God," some, most notably the presidential oath of office, do not. The full committee is set to vote on the new language this week, and the rules would take effect immediately if adopted. Other committees were still in the process of finalizing their rules as of Monday. We'll see what happens next. Well, the president of the Houston Police Officers Union on Monday tore into those targeting law enforcement officers hours after shooting left 5 officers injured. Joe Grimaldi, the union president, gave an impassioned statement after the incident saying, "Enough is enough." 2 suspects also were killed in that incident. "Now I want to speak on behalf of the 5,200 brave men and women who work in the Houston Police Department and the other 800,000 police officers who are working these streets every single day, are putting their lives on the line," Grimaldi said, "We are sick and tired of having targets on our backs. We are sick and tired of having dirtbags trying to take our lives when all we're trying to do is to protect this community and protect our families. Enough is enough," end quote. He also had a message for those calling police officers the enemy. And for the ones who are out there spreading the rhetoric that police officers are the enemy, well, just know that we've all got your number now, and we're going to be keeping track of all of all y'all, as he said, and we're going to be making sure that we're going to be holding you accountable every time you stir the pot on our police officers, he said. He was rather impassioned, and again, four officers were shot and wounded. Fortunately, all survived, one having already been released from custody. Well, the United States Postal Service is considering selling access to your mailbox. That's gotten that desperate, and maybe this is the right thing for the 21st century. Bulls and bears are going back and forth on what's best for the U.S. Postal Service, and they've raised the price of their forever stamp by 5 cents to 55 cents. That's a 10% increase in record nominal price adjustment. The agency also announced other price increases. Said it received approval for the hike in November. The price to ship a small flat rate box was raised to $7.90 from $7.20, while a large flat rate box was raised by more than $1 to $19.95. Priority Mail Express prices rose by 3.9%, while Priority Mail increased 5.9%. Those prices aren't adjusted in line with inflation, but rather with perceived market conditions. First-class mail prices rose by 10%. Well, the hikes come as the post office, the Postal Service, recorded a net loss of $3.9 billion during fiscal 2018, which is an increase of more than $1 billion over the losses it suffered the previous year. Overall, volume declined by 3.2 billion pieces, which includes a 3.6% decline in first-class mail volume, its main source of revenue. The Postal Service was unable to pay the $6.9 billion it owed the federal government to pre-fund pensions and health benefits for workers, as has been the case for several years. It has more than $120 billion in debts and unfunded liabilities. The last time the agency recorded a profit was more than a decade ago. The White House said the service has lost some $65 billion since the financial crisis. Meanwhile, the Trump administration has put pressure on the mail service to address its financial woes. The president has personally lashed out at the courier on a number of occasions, specifically over a shipping deal it cut with e-commerce giant Amazon. Well, the Postal Service also faces mounting competition from companies like Amazon developing their own delivery services, as well as from FedEx and UPS, and the call for the privatization of the Postal Service. Well, in December, the administration released a list of proposed reforms to help the Postal Service restructure its ailing business model, including selling the rights to mailboxes to private companies. Another suggested reform involved introducing a new pricing model that eliminates across-the-board price caps and charging market-based prices for some mail and package items, which could result in higher package delivery costs and, an appeal of FedEx and UPS. The shipping and packages segment was actually a bright spot for the courier service during fiscal 2018, where revenue climbed by $2 billion or 10%. So we'll see what happens with the old post office. You're listening to The Georgene Rice Show. Up next, we'll talk with Thomas Terry. He's the co-author of Images and Idols, Creativity for the Christian Life. He co-authored with J. Ryan Lister. That's coming up next right here on The Georgene Rice Show.
You're listening to The Georgene Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
34 minutes after 4 o'clock, you're listening to The Georgene Rice Show. Well, what does God have to do with your creativity? And what does your creativity have to do with God? Well, these are the questions that Thomas Terry and Ryan Lister sought to answer in their new book, Images and Idols. It's not a how-to book full of strategies, tips, or even tricks on how to be more creative. Instead, it's a book that digs into the heart of creativity, the purpose of it, and how it gives purpose to the creator as well, the person who creates that art. They write and craft and build and design and compose. For what? Well, this is a question for those who want to understand the why of creativity. If you want to understand our creativity, we must begin with God, they say in the book. Well, whether it's art, design, music, architecture, writing, or anything else, this book will move readers to invest deeply in creative work because God put the desire and the ability in us and because it shares God with the world. And it will pull the reader away from idolizing creativity. Again, the book is titled Images and Idols, Creativity for the Christian Life, co-authored by Thomas Terry and J. Ryan Lister. Now, my guest is Thomas Terry. He is the executive director and founder of The Humble Beast, a collective of rap and hip-hop artists. Terry is a member of the Beautiful Eulogy, an exceptional hip-hop group from right here in Portland. He's also an elder at Trinity Church of Portland and co-creator of Canvas, a conference on theology and creativity. He joins us today to talk about creativity and what it has to do with God and the converse as well. Thank you so much for joining us.
Oh, thank you so much for having me. I appreciate you letting me on.
Absolutely. Well, this is an interesting approach to a subject that has occurred to most creative people at some point, but perhaps weren't altogether clear. Where do I go with this?
Yeah. Well, I can kind of give you the start of why we thought this was an important subject to deal with. So I come from a long line of creatives. So I came from a culture that was deeply embedded and rooted in hip-hop culture. And so all we knew and all we breathed was creativity. It was how we expressed ourselves. It was how we related with one another. And then I, around the age of 18, I became a Christian. And I really felt that there was a lot of discontinuity between my creativity and my creator. And my church didn't really quite know what to do with me. They didn't know how to file me. They didn't understand me. I was one of those weird creative people. So they just didn't understand me. And because they didn't understand me, I didn't really quite fit in within the church context. And so it just was this tension for me as a Christian and a creative living in a very linear and, black and white world. And so as I began to grow in my faith and began to understand my role as a Christian, and my identity became more rooted in my Christian experience and less in my artistic and creative experience, I began to see a lot of other folks like me who were wrestling with the same issues. And so we were able to look at the culture and see how young creatives wrestle with identity, how they work for identity, how they build everything for their self, and how they use creativity as the sole means of expressing themselves. And so we decided, both Ryan and I, that we felt it was important to address them where they were. One of the aspects of my music life was in a group called Beautiful Eulogy, and we would travel the country and we'd see all of these young creative Christians who were really wrestling with the tension of creativity and theology. They just could not reconcile it. So Ryan is a systematics theology professor, and I was a performer. So we got the performer and the professor in one room and tried to figure out a way that we might be able to communicate effectively to a culture that so desperately needs to know how to reconcile your creativity and theology.
What a great collaboration. Do you think this tension is relatively recent, or has this always been a strain within Christianity where there's been a very narrow definition of what's acceptable in terms of creativity? What's your thought on whether or not this is more recent than one might think?
Well, I think if you were going to go all the way back, if you move yourself back into the Renaissance era, I don't think that that was really an issue. I think that there was a time in the culture where art and creativity was completely compatible with robust theology. But I would say sometime like maybe in the 80s, 70s and the 80s, I began to see, even as a young person, this kind of sacred and secular divide. Mm-hmm. And so because art and creativity is not typically filed in the category of absolutes, it's considered taboo. Anything that is relative is just kind of put off, or anything that is abstract is put away as secular. And so what you really saw was the Christian culture gravitate more towards things that were didactic and less about things that were beautiful. And so I think that for the last 20, 30 years, there has been this massive divide. And it's been happening for so long that people just don't even think about creativity and Christianity. They're just in totally different sects of life.
The first chapter of your book is titled The Creator of Creativity, which gives us the context in which to better understand the creative impulse. Talk a little bit about what God has to do with our creativity.
Well, yeah, if you go back in the very beginning, when God created all things, after everything he created, he said it was good. And, you know, then he created man and woman, and after that he said it was very good. And really what you get is a sense of God who created finding pleasure and delight and satisfaction in that which he created. So you see that one of these attributes, one of these qualities of God is creative. I mean, he speaks and things come into existence. And in many ways, creatives have been trying to follow that pattern ever since. And so what we wanted to do is help the creative think and know that creativity is not something new. It is not something that is detached from God. He is a designer. He is creative. He speaks, and colors and textures come out of nothing. And I think that a lot of creatives don't think in those categories. They think of God in terms of morals only, right and wrong, absolutes only. And so we wanted to start at the very beginning and put on display the beauty of God's creation through the grid of God, the divine creator. And that helped. That would help to center people on who is this God and how does he work. So that's where we started.
From there you go to who God is and how he works, to how he put that creative impulse, because we are created in his image, into us, and how that expression is an act of worship and a reflection of who he is, and a communication of God into the culture or into the world.
Yeah, and to center the creative, to help them understand that all creativity is derivative. It all comes from God. We create. See, God creates out of nothing, but we create out of something. God has to give us all of the resources, the mind and the fingers and the hands and the vision to even create. So we wanted to put that in its proper context and say that your art is derivative, and that is humbling. That humbles us. That puts us in our appropriate place. To say that we create with the resources that God gave us, and we are accountable to God. So when we create, we not only create with the resources that he gives us, but we create for the purpose of worship.
Now, is all creativity created equal in that it has value in terms of an expression of worship? Or are there categories in which we might put creativity? Some things are a reflection of worship, other things less so. Is it possible for creativity to be corrupted, or to somehow miss the reflection of God in its expression? That was inartfully put, but
yeah. Well, I think for the Christian, I think that every act of creativity can be worship, but I think that's largely dependent on the posture of the heart. So you can even create things that the world would view as secular or irreligious. So you can paint a picture of a tree and all of its complexities and get all of the textures right and still do that from a posture of worship if your heart is right, if you're finding satisfaction in your work, if you recognize, even as you approach your art, that it is God-given. And so there's a sense of owing or nodding to God in your creative work. So I think all of that can be worship. And I think with the non-Christian, I think they, too, create from a posture of worship. I just think that their worship is misguided. So their worship might be worship for themselves. They might be creating things to put themselves in the public sphere to receive praise for themselves. Or they might be creating to worship all kinds of things in their life. I think we are made to worship. We are creatures of worship. But we don't always worship rightly. I think the Christian can do it rightly. I think the non-Christian will continue to pursue to try to find satisfaction in what he creates until he lands at the place of appropriate worship with his work.
We're going to continue our conversation, but I do need to take a quick break. We're talking this afternoon with Thomas Terry, who, along with J. Ryan Lister, authored the book Images and Idols, Creativity for the Christian Life. It's part of the Reclaiming Creativity series. We'll talk more about that in just a few moments.
You're listening to the Georgene Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
We're back. You're listening to the Georgene Rice Show. I'm talking with Thomas Terry. He's the founder and executive director of Humble Beast, a record label and ministry here in Portland. As a spoken word artist and a member of Beautiful Eulogy, he seeks to bring creativity and theology together to glorify the Lord who created them both. He lives here in the Portland area with his wife and two boys, and just delighted to, and I should mention, he's also executive pastor at Trinity Church here in Portland. He co-authored the book with Professor J. Ryan Lister, who is a professor of theology at Western Seminary here in Portland. He's the author of The Presence of God, Its Place in the Story of Scripture, and the Story of Our Lives, and serves as director of Doctrine and Discipleship for Humble Beast, where he helped start the Canvas Conference. He lives here in Portland as well with his family, wife, and four children. We're talking about the book they co-authored, Images and Idols, Creativity for the Christian Life. It is a part of the Reclaiming Creativity series. Now, as a series of books, what do you aim to contribute to creatives in the Christian church to help them see their place in it and the role that God is calling to them to and the value of creativity?
Well, we wanted to give people a foundation or a framework to build upon. So the first book, Images and Idols, in the series is helping them to have a theology of creativity.
Mm-hmm.
And the second book that we're working on is called Redesign Cathedrals. And really, the desire in that book is to help reconcile the church and creatives. We've seen over and over how the church finds it really difficult to relate with creatives. The church sometimes doesn't understand or know how to use their creative gifts. And we've also seen how the creative feels about the church. Many creatives feel like the church exploits the creative, how the church only uses them for their creative contributions. And so what we wanted to do is create a resource that would help Christians, creative Christians understand their role and their work in the local church, and then also help the church to understand and value the creative in their place. A lot of creatives tend to find their identity only in their work, and so the church would do really well to view the creative as a whole, not just a creative, but a whole. And so we want to help the creative think about themselves in that category and how they might be able to serve the church in other ways other than their creative gifts, but also with their creativity. So that's the aim of the second book. We want to help develop mature creative Christians. And in the third book will be the book on how to use creativity to engage culture. The world that we live in views beauty as the new apologetic. And so we want to help equip the creative to use their God-given creativity to engage the world with truth, but also with beauty. And so that's our aim in this series, is really to disciple creatives holistically, give them a theological framework, help them find their place within the church, and help them as they engage culture, all for the glory of God and for the good of people.
Now, you mentioned that oftentimes creatives feel that the church exploits them for the creativity that they bring to it. Is the converse also true, that sometimes creatives exploit opportunities that only the church provides? Is there a misunderstanding that crosses both sides,
Absolutely. I think what you have between the church and the creative is more like a marriage with a lot of communication issues. And so our desire is to step in and be a marriage counselor and say to the church, here is how your creatives feel within the church. And then also to explain to the creatives, this is how the church interprets what you say about her. So I think both bring some unique perspective to the table. But when they're not speaking each other's language and they're not meeting each other's needs, It just goes all wrong. So we want to mediate that conversation.
Oh, that's wonderful. Now, it's probably easier to envision musicians in the church. There's a place for musicians to use their creative capacity within the church. What are some of the challenges with artists and creatives whose creativity falls outside what traditionally has been shared from the platform in worship and in other contexts in the church?
Well, what you have in the church is a collective of redeemed people who were given gifts by God to serve those very people. And so I think what has to happen first is the leadership of the church, the pastors and the elders need to find and create space for people to just use their gifts. And so what you have is only musicians feel like they have a place in the church because it's the only thing that people put an emphasis on. But I think there's a multiplicity of ways for creatives to use their gifts to serve people. And I don't think that creativity is limited only to, music and design. There is beauty and creativity when it comes to, interior design, or when it comes to, even so far as plumbing. You have all of these people using their unique gifts in a very creative way for the benefit of the church. But I do think it starts with the church providing a healthy framework for people to use their gifts, whether they be creative or non-creative.
Mm-hmm.
We have to understand that everything that we do in terms of our gifts is for the benefit of other people. And when you think about it that way, it actually opens things up into a way wider sphere to use your creative gifts.
That's such an important idea because many believers feel that they are spectators in what's happening, but they're not participants in the body of Christ functioning as a community and a family. There's no role for them to somehow plug in and use the considerable gifts that God has given each of us, whether it's creative or in some other way. How can the body of Christ reflect all that God has made each of us as individuals and collectively as a community? And that, I think, is the real challenge in the church. I think it probably predates the 21st century, but it certainly is a challenge today.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely.
You wrote about the creativity of Christ and that it's an unusual connection. Why is it important for people invested in creative work to understand the creativity of Christ? How does that help us as members of his body?
Well, I think if you begin to understand the nature and character of Christ, you not only see how he works and how he loves and how he does things, which helps you to model him, but you also get a holistic picture of who he is. And I think by spending a concentrated amount of time to understand him as a creative God, the way he creatively loves people, the way he spoke, the way he used parables, I think what that does is it brings into the church this idea that God was creative and you can be creative. I mean, we learn from Jesus how to love people by virtue of looking at the life and character of Jesus. We learn how to be righteous by looking at the character and qualities of Jesus Christ. If we look at Christ and see his creativity at work, we can also model that creativity in a healthy way. So it's not something that's super strange or super foreign. The more we are made in Christ's image, the more we will look like him, but we can only begin to look like him if we study him rightly. And so I think it's vital for the Christian to flourish, to understand the totality of Christ, not just these small little compartments of Christ. But I think that's what a lot of creatives do, is they relegate Christ and his work to the religious aspects of life, but not in the creative aspects of life. And so it's super important for the creative to know that.
I love the quote on the back of your book, "God is reclaiming creativity for his glory and our good, and we would do well to consider all that he has in mind for us." You can certainly begin with the book, Images and Idols, Creativity for the Christian Life, part of the Reclaiming Creativity series. What's the timeline on the additional volumes in this series?
So we are in the process of writing the second book now, which should launch early 2020. And then the next one, we're still figuring that out with Moody. So.
Now, do you see this as an individual read, or would this book be useful in a group of creatives, leadership in the church, sort of thinking through how our creativity can better be reflected within the context of Christian community?
Yeah. Well, when we wrote the book, our aim was to help creatives connect with their creative groups in their church. And so that's this whole book is written for that purpose. We really want it to be a discipleship manual for creatives. And so if you're a pastor, you're a small group leader, and you have a bunch of creatives in your church, and you struggle with how to help them theologically and creatively grow as a Christian, this book is a great resource for that. I mean, that's why we wrote it. You'll benefit by reading it as an individual, but you'll really flourish in the context of reading this book in community.
I would agree. Hey, thank you so much for talking with us today.
Absolutely. Thank you for having me.
Appreciate it. Images and Idols, Creativity for the Christian Life. The book is published by Moody. News and traffic up next. You're listening to The Georgene Rice Show.
You're listening to The Georgene Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
Well, good afternoon and welcome to the second hour of the Georgene Rice Show. 6 minutes after 5 o'clock, Clark Hilton is engineering today's program. Coming up this hour, we're going to talk with Will Graham. He is the grandson of Billy Graham and the son of Franklin Graham. His first book, Redeemed, Devotions for the Longing Soul. He'll be joining us later this hour. The book is beautifully done, but in addition to the devotion that always starts with Scripture, he includes some anecdotes about his growing up a Graham, pictures of his father, his grandfather, other family members, and influential people in the faith. So you'll find it a very warm devotional. The governor of Washington has declared a state public health emergency after more than 24 measles cases have been reported. That number has increased by now. It's over 30, primarily affecting small children. Governor Jay Inslee said in a statement that the Washington State Military Department and State Emergency Operations Center will be working with the Department of Health to combat the overwhelming influx of measles cases, of which there have been 32 as of Saturday, according to the Department of Health. Those infected are primarily isolated to Clark County in southwest Washington, which directly borders Portland, Oregon. One case is now reportedly spread to King County, which includes Seattle, Washington. Well, county officials reveal that people may have been exposed in at least one instance when an infected person attended a Portland Trailblazers home game. Other contagious people also visited the Portland International Airport, as well as hospitals, schools, churches, and other busy public places. Inslee previously issued a local public health emergency in Clark County last week, but now extends it to the entire state of Washington. The measles virus is a highly contagious infectious disease that can be fatal in small children, and the existence of 26 confirmed cases in the state of Washington creates an extreme public health risk that may quickly spread to other counties, he said last week. Well, health officials have said 21 of the reported measles cases have affected children between the ages of 1 and 10. Though the measles MMR vaccine has been highly effective since it was first widely distributed here in the U.S. in 1968, there's been a rising trend of parents deciding against vaccinating their children for a variety of reasons. According to an October report by the CDC, 2018 was the third consecutive year in which numbers of children entering school with vaccine exemptions rose. Data from a national immunization survey also revealed that the number of children reaching age 2 without having received any vaccinations has increased gradually from 0.9% for children born in 2011 to 1.3% for children born in 2015. These rates are of non-vaccination are particularly high in the state of Oregon, which is worrisome considering the close proximity to the outbreak in nearby Clark County, Washington. Well, vaccine exemptions in Oregon increased from 1% in 2000 to 7.5% in the 2016-2017 school year, according to PBS, primarily affecting small children. Well, the virus is something not to be taken lightly, according to Peter J. Hodes, a vaccinologist at Baylor College of Medicine, speaking to reporters before we started vaccinating against measles. Measles was the single leading killer of children in the world, he said, putting it into a broader context. So what do you need to know? Well, the number of confirmed measles cases is growing by the day in Clark County. There is currently 35 confirmed cases of measles, 11 more suspected cases. As I mentioned, Governor Inslee declared a state of emergency in Washington. In addition to the dozens in Clark County, Seattle area has a man in that area recently visited Southwest Washington. He has measles. The outbreak has also spread to Oregon, where one Multnomah County resident has measles, and officials say the case is linked to the Washington outbreak. People with the disease may be exposed to others at health clinics, schools, restaurants, other locations, including OMSI, Portland International Airport, and the MOTA Center. As the number of cases continues to rise, there some of the questions that are being asked, how do you get measles? Well, it's a highly contagious and potentially deadly illness. People with measles can spread the virus before they show symptoms. It's spread through the air when a person with measles coughs or sneezes, according to the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention. The people at the highest risk are those who haven't been vaccinated, pregnant women, infants 12 months or younger, too young for a vaccination, or people with weakened immune systems. Well, what are the symptoms? Measles symptoms begin with a fever, cough, runny nose, red eyes, followed by a rash that usually begins at the head and spreads to the rest of the body, according to health officials. The illness can last up to 3 weeks. So what should you do if you think you might have it? Well, health officials say that you should call your doctor immediately and explain what symptoms you have. You should not go to the doctor without calling first, because if you do have it, you don't want to spread it in the doctor's office. Health officials warn you could infect other people in the office or at a hospital. So why do some parents decide not to vaccinate their kids? Well, this is a long-standing debate, but at least 30 of the people who've contracted measles in Clark County were not immunized. That's according to Washington health officials, and the majority of cases are children. In Washington, vaccinations are required for school-age children, but state law allows parents to opt their children out of vaccines for personal, religious, or medical reasons. Dr. Alan Melnick, a health officer for Clark, Cowlitz, Skamania, and other counties in Washington, say the majority of the exemptions to vaccines he sees are not related to religious or medical reasons. They're philosophical or personal. What keeps me up at night, he says, is eventually having a child die from this completely preventable situation. Well, with the growing outbreak, Washington lawmakers introduced a bill that would ban personal exemptions for measles, mumps, and rubella, the vaccine. Vaccine resistance is one of the top 10 threats to global health in 2019, according to the World Health Organization. Well, how effective is the measles vaccination? You might wonder if it's mandatory. Well, according to the CDC, one dose of the measles vaccine is 93% effective, two doses 97% effective. And is it possible to get the measles if you've been vaccinated? Well, the answer, quite frankly, is yes, but it's very unlikely. The CDC says about 3% of people who've been vaccinated will still get measles if they're exposed. The good news is that vaccinated people are more likely to have a milder case if they contact measles. They're also less likely to spread the disease to other people. So if I've had the vaccine, can I get the measles? Well, the answer is yes and no, as I've just explained, but generally it's no. If you've had the first measles shot, you're 93 to 95% immune. If you've had both shots, you're 95 to 100% immune. And they say, don't worry, you're safe, even around infected people, even going to a listed exposure site, same with your kids. So you can interpret that how you will. If you've had the measles, can you have it again? And the answer is no. If you know you had a real case of the measles, you are now immune for life. No chance. It's one and done. If you were vaccinated decades ago, are you still good? Well, the answer is yes. Once you've had the vaccine, you're good to go. You won't get it. If you're really worried about it, you can get a new measles, mumps, rubella shot. There's no harm in getting a new one, but they say it's not necessary. I'm not sure I was vaccinated. What should I do? Well, you can get a new measles, mumps, rubella vaccine or shot. There's no harm again in having another. Any doctor's office or pharmacy can give that to you. It's never too late. How at risk are babies younger than one who can't get the vaccine yet? Well, they say you need to be careful. Exposing them to large crowds or very busy places is where they're most vulnerable. But because measles is so rare, it's likely they'll be fine. They can get their first shot at age one. You can get them the shot earlier at 6 months if you're traveling or you're really concerned about it. Then they'll still need that 12-month shot and the second one at 4 to 6 years old. And how soon after the shot are you immune? About 2 weeks. So you have the shot, 2 weeks. Let's see. Is it safe to go to the locations on the exposure list? And you can find those published online. The answer is yes. The dates and times have long passed that the measles are not still in the air for those exposure sites where they believe individuals with the disease were present. Now, what's deadlier, the flu or the measles? Not that I guess it really matters, but the flu. In 2017, the CDC said 80,000 Americans died of the flu. In the past 18 years, 11 people have died of measles. The measles is a one-time vaccine for life. The flu requires a yearly vaccine that isn't perfect. Of the 36 confirmed cases in Clark County, 25 cases were found among children 1 to 10 years old. 10 cases were found among children 11 to 18. One case was found among adults 19 to 29. Of the people found with the virus, 32 were unvaccinated. It's unclear whether the other four were vaccinated or not. So there you have it. Go and be wise. Up next, we'll talk with Will Graham, the book Redeemed, Devotions for the Longing Soul.
You're listening to the Georgene Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
Well, good afternoon and welcome back. You're listening to the Georgene Rice Show. Well, William, or Will Franklin Graham, the grandson of legendary preacher and renowned evangelist Billy Graham, has published his first book titled Redeemed, Devotions for the Longing Soul. Will is the third generation of Grahams to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ under the banner of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. Will makes the lessons from each devotional writing relevant to the reader. He weaves personal stories, memories from the Graham family. He's also included special family photos of Billy Graham as well, adding sort of a heartfelt and unique perspective to what people think they know about Billy Graham's life and the family. He writes that as he worked on the book Redeemed, I kept coming back to Psalm 107.9, for he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. He says of the book that I hope that Redeemed will honor my grandfather's legacy and the incredible way that God used him around the world. Well, readers will enjoy content that's centered on the life-changing power of a relationship with God, with themes like prayer, sharing your faith, and the willingness to obey God's guidance and divine timing. Will shares his grandfather's passion for preaching God's word. He shared the gospel message across six continents since beginning his evangelistic ministry back in 2004 with youth-oriented one-day events in Canada. He also serves in the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association as executive director of the Billy Graham Training Center at The Cove in Asheville, North Carolina. The Cove offers multi-day seminars on a variety of Christian subjects and features nationally recognized speakers. Well, in addition to honoring his grandfather's life of impact through his devotional, Will recently attended the opening of the Billy Graham exhibit at the Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C. that highlights Billy Graham's life, ministry, and legacy. Will also will portray his grandfather in the theatrical release of Unbroken, Path to Redemption, that opened late last year. It chronicles the true story of Olympian and World War II hero Louis Zamperini, who survived torture as a prisoner of war, only to endure nightmares, alcoholism, and a disintegrating marriage. That is until he finally found true hope and peace after accepting Jesus as his Savior in 1949 at a Billy Graham crusade, which, by the way, is depicted by Billy Graham's great-grandson, Will Graham. Well, he joins us today to talk about Redeemed, Devotions for the Longing Soul. Welcome. It is such a pleasure to have you with us today.
Georgine, great. Thank you for letting me come on your show today.
Now, this is such a beautiful book because it's heartwarming to those of us who have loved your grandfather for many years and followed his ministry. Many of us came to faith through his ministry, have been influenced largely. And to read your perspective, I think just adds to our longing for that same kind of relationship and to know God in the way that not only your grandfather did, but your father and now you. So congratulations.
Well, thank you. I guess sometimes it's been a long time coming. I've had a lot of people ask me to write a book, but God never allowed me to write a book. He was, when I first was approached, a number of years ago, about a decade ago, people came up and said, we want you to write a book and we'll publish it. And I said, well, okay. And I started sitting down and I prayed about it. And God just said, well, no, this isn't the right time. And he said that over multiple years and multiple times. And God just told me not to write and to focus on other things. And then through this movie project that I did with Universal Pictures on the movie about Louis Zamperini, someone asked me to write a book, and I said, no, God doesn't want me to write right now, which was true, but I didn't pray about it. And then all of a sudden, I went home and prayed about it, saying, God, when do you want me to write a book? He said, now. And so he said, the time is now. And so I've been working, you might say I've been working on this book for a while, but now I had to get it together and present it to HarperCollins, or the people at Thomas Nelson at HarperCollins, and and I was grateful for their partnership in this book. And it's things I've learned. It's not a book about Will Graham. It's not a book about Billy Graham, though I'm in it. My granddaddy's in it. Mm-hmm. Stories from us, but it's really about God, how God changed people's lives. What I've seen God do and teach me in different parts of the world. The things I've seen, the things I've learned, the things I've watched and exhibited in other people, like my grandfather and my grandmother, for that matter, and through my father, Franklin Graham. And so these are the things I want to pass on to other people, the things I've seen, to encourage them to live the Christian life.
I really appreciate the way you described seeking the Lord's counsel, because it would have been easy, being the grandson of Billy Graham, the son of Franklin Graham, to simply assume that this is the course that I should take, that if an offer to write a book comes, that's what I should do because of the life and legacy of your family. But to seek God as an individual and to seek His direction for your life speaks a lot, not only about your commitment to Him, but about the legacy of your parents and grandparents. How challenging has it been for you to find your own way as a follower of Jesus in the shadow of such great men?
Well, I tell you, when I came to know Christ, a lot of people say, well, you're Billy Graham's grandson. You get into heaven for free. he's got extra tickets, I'm sure. And they say it with a smile. I know that they're teasing me.
Yeah.
But I had to come to know Christ. As a matter of fact, that's one of the first chapters in my book, is how I came to know Christ. I want to share with people how Christ changed Will Graham's life. And it wasn't because I'm Billy Graham's grandson. Mm-hmm. And it was through communion. Communion did not save me. I want to be real clear on that. Communion didn't save me. But what happened was, it was Communion Sunday. I used to be in children's church. Now they kicked me out and now put me in grown-up church. I was too old to be in children's church anymore. And I liked children's church. They had grape juice. They had vanilla wafers. I loved it. It had a snack in there every time. And then when I had to go up to grown-up church, I looked, and lo and behold, look, they had a whole bunch of loaves of bread up there, and they had grape juice, too. I was like, this is the best ever. I love grown-up church. And when the communion elements came by, I reached out to grab some because I thought it was snacks. I mean, that's all I thought it was. I didn't know it was something special. And my dad told me no. And he didn't hurt my feelings or anything. I didn't really think twice about it. I thought he was afraid I was going to spill the grape juice on the carpet or something. And so I didn't think anything of it. And we went home and had lunch at home, and then Dad took me up to my room and explained to me why I couldn't have communion, and that's because I'd never asked Jesus Christ to come into my life. And so it wasn't because I was Billy Graham's grandson that was going to get me to heaven. It's because of what Jesus did for me. And when I was a little kid, I didn't understand everything in the Bible, but I knew that that God was real, that He sent His Son Jesus to die in my place because I was a sinner, and I knew that I was a sinner. I'd done bad things at 6 years old. I knew I'd done bad things. I lied. I've stolen. I was a bad kid. I mean, I was a good kid in a general sense, but I'd done bad things. And the fourth thing I realized is that I want to spend eternity with Jesus. And if I could, and the only way I could do that is if I asked Jesus Christ to come to my life and to forgive Will Graham for Will Graham's sins. And so my father led me to the Lord, and that's how I came to know Christ. So growing up in the Graham family, it comes with a lot of blessings. I tell people there's a lot of bad things that come with it too, but the good things outweigh the bad things. And I'm grateful to be a grandson of Billy Graham. Mm-hmm. People love Billy Graham. It opens up doors for me. I'm grateful for the name of Billy Graham. And so I love living in his shadow because it's a wonderful shadow, and I'm grateful for the shadow that he presents. But I'm not called to be merely Billy Graham's grandson. I'm called to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so wherever I go, I want to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever he has me to do. And part of that was writing this book, and the rest of it, most of the time, it's preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, wherever he sends me.
Now, as I mentioned, this is a devotional for the longing soul. The title is Redeemed. Why did you choose this subject, and why do you think the Lord would have us reflect on these things at this time through your book?
Well, that's a wonderful question. You know, I'm not a very good person who comes up with titles. If you look at all my sermons, they're real boring titles. Because I was a pastor for a long time, so I preached I preached in every book of the Bible, and I don't have very good titles on my sermons. I'm just not creative. And so HarperCollins and the people at Thomas Nelson helped me come up with the title Redeemed. But I wanted to say, and I loved it, because Redeemed speaks of something being restored, to be brought back. And so I like that title, and that's what I want this book to do, bring us back to the basics, to help us redeem the time that we have left on this earth. And so I like that title, but I feel like it needed more. And then Psalm 107, verse 9, kept popping up when I was writing this book. When I first started writing this book, my assistant, she led devotions here at work where I work, and she quoted this verse, and it hit me good. It was one of those good hits, like, man, that is a tremendous verse right there. And I started studying Psalm 107, verse 9, and all of 107. On another page, the church I was going to, the pastor started a whole series on Psalm 107. And so when I ended the book, the pastor started preaching on Psalm 107. And so it was kind of like the bookends of writing this book. And I said, okay, God, you're trying to tell me something about this book or this verse here and how it needs to apply to my book. And so HarperCollins helped me come up talking about this verse, Devotions for a Longing Soul. There's so many people out in this world, they're longing for more in life, and they try to fill it with sex, they try to fill it with drugs, they try to fill it with alcohol, they try to fill it with money, success, and it leaves them empty. And I'm here to tell you that God's going to fill your soul with great things, but he has to do it, and you can't do it. And so that's what this book's kind of about.
Now, we're going to continue our conversation, but I do need to take a quick break. Again, we're talking this afternoon with Will Graham. His first book, titled Redeemed, Devotions for the Longing Soul, it includes wonderful pictures and stories and everything you would expect in a devotional. We'll talk more about that when we return. Once again, you're listening to The Georgene Rice Show.
You're listening to The Georgene Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
We're back. You're listening to The Georgene Rice Show. We're talking about the first ever devotional book written by Billy Graham's grandson, William Graham, or Will, following in his grandfather's footsteps, preaching stadium crusades around the world. In Redeemed, Devotions for the Longing Soul, he shares intimate stories of growing up in his grandfather's shadow, as well as anecdotes from his travels that speak to the common struggles of the Christian life. But as he mentioned in our first segment, this isn't a book about him or his grandfather. This is a book about Jesus. It was released in October to commemorate what would have been Billy Graham's 100th birthday. Each entry in the book includes a Bible verse, a short prayer, and oftentimes a photo, sometimes of Will and his grandfather and other family members that illustrate each story. He serves currently as a full-time evangelist and executive director of the Billy Graham Training Center at The Cove in Asheville, North Carolina, where he lives with his wife and three children. The book will encourage you while providing a glimpse into the personal faith of the Graham family, whose passion has been shared through the gospel for many, many years. Well, let's talk about the book itself. Each chapter reflects, obviously, a different focus. There are 50 chapters. You begin with communion. Describe for our listeners who don't have a copy in front of them how the book is structured and how you see this as a devotional.
Well, I appreciate that. And, you know, each chapter, first and foremost, starts off with Scripture. I believe that Scripture is the most important thing. My devotional book is not the most important thing in this world. It's God's Word that's the most important thing. I'm a preacher of the gospel, and so I want the gospel to be first and foremost on every chapter. And so I start with a verse, and then I want to talk about how I've seen that verse played out in my life, the ways I've seen it played out. I think almost all my devotions come from, I say almost all of them, I know for one that was it was before I was born. Well, there's a couple that are before I was born, but these are some of my grandfather's stories that he's taught me and told me about. So these are things I've learned from my grandfather, from my dad, from other people in life, things that I've seen on my own when I've been preaching the word. And so I kind of share a story and how that plays out. And then I also give I always have a quote of my granddaddy that talks about the subject that we're talking about in each chapter. And then I close with just a small prayer. It's a small prayer to help encourage the believer to talk to God and hand their problems over to God and allow God to work this message into their heart. And so that's kind of the structure. It's 50 chapters, but they're like two or three pages. So these aren't real long chapters, and it's great. This is not a substitute for reading God's Word. Make sure that you read God's Word. I hope this just will come alongside of you and encourage you as well as you read God's Word.
Well, and it's a wonderful thing that during the course of the day, you might want to read it in the middle of the day or just before you lay your head on the pillow. But it's a wonderful reminder of the reliability of God's Word, how He works in the lives of His people. And then to see some of these chapters in the context of your family, and we've witnessed the God's faithfulness being worked out in your family. It's just a wonderfully encouraging devotional. Now, you also include a prayer with each chapter, which I find is a wonderful way to end a devotion.
Well, I do. And, you know, one thing that my grandfather taught me in life, I went to go talk to him about one day, and this is I was making a very important decision about leaving the local church, which I was a pastor of, to come and help the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. And to be honest, I didn't want to do it, but I knew God was calling me to do it. I love being a pastor, and I didn't want to leave my church. But God told me to do it, and so I went to go talk to my granddaddy about it. And he told me, he said, "Will," he said, "we would love and be honored to have you come and work at the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. It would be wonderful to have my grandson here and helping us." He said, "That's what the Lord has you to do." He said, "But I want to tell you about two things I regret in life. One is," he said, "I wish I knew the Bible as good as your grandmother." And he said, "Your grandmother knew the Bible so well. I wish I knew it as well as she did." And then the second thing was, he said, "Well, I wish I'd spent less time preaching, more time reading God's Word, and more time praying. I wish I spent more time on my knees. We could accomplish so much more and see more people come to know Christ if I had preached less, studied more, and prayed more." And that spoke volumes to me. And so that's why at the end of each of these chapters, I want to make sure that we spend time in prayer. There's a small prayer, short prayer, and it's just basically us, the reader, talking to the Lord and saying, "Lord, these are the things I'm struggling with in my life. These are the things I need help with. Lord, show me how to do it." And allow the Lord to keep molding us and making us into His image. And that's what the goal of the Christian life is to be, is to reflect Christ. And I hope this book will enable someone to look more like Jesus at the end of the 50 days.
Yeah. You know, that's such extraordinary advice that your grandfather gave to you. And for those of us who know him as the evangelist, to hear him express any regret at all when you consider the millions of people whose lives were impacted by the clear presentation of the gospel and the ministry of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, to hear his advice to his grandson, how did that impact the course of your ministry and how you move forward in seeking God's will and how you spend your time in ministry?
Well, I appreciate it. I'm not sure if there's ever going to be a person alive that says, "Oh, yeah, I spent enough time in prayer."
Yeah.
I'm not sure if we'll ever get to that point. And because, to be honest, I saw my granddaddy, I kind of joke and say I saw him doing three things. He was always reading his Bible, he was always praying, and he was always watching Larry King Live. So he loved watching Larry King Live because he loved learning about other people. And Larry King was one of the best at just talking to people, and where people, famous people, would come on his show, and he would get to interview them, and you get to know this famous person. And my granddaddy loved watching Larry King because, and he used what he learned on Larry King so that when he met this individual in real life sometime down the road, he already had a basis for a conversation because he learned it from Larry King's show. And so, and I say all this because I wish I'd spent more. Do I spend enough time in prayer? No. Do I spend enough time in God's Word? No. And I'm not sure wherever the right amount is either. And I just want to be striving that I keep praying. I spend more time on my knees and listen to my granddaddy do less preaching, more praying, and more studying God's word. And in that part, I'm not sure. I don't know what that – he didn't tell me that's 30 minutes or an hour. I think that's the part that the Holy Spirit's got to lead
you. Yeah, it's a worthy aspiration. Well, let's talk about just the idea of devotion. We all have very busy lives. There are things that must be done in order for us to provide for our families and so on. And yet we are encouraged in Scripture to spend time away in God's Word, to spend time in devotion. Let's talk a little bit about why it's important for us to designate intentionally times in which we just step away, maybe for mere moments, but to step away and spend time in God's presence in a quiet time, reading through a devotion like Redeemed, Devotions for the Longing Soul. Why is that so important?
Well, something I learned from my great-grandfather. Now, this is not Billy Graham. This would be Billy Graham's father-in-law, Ruth Graham's father, my great-grandfather, who's a missionary in China. And he ran a medical hospital over there, and as a doctor, and then a husband and a father. I mean, he had a lot of responsibilities over there. And he would look at his schedule for the next day, and he said, oh, my goodness, look at all these surgeries I got to do, all these things. He said, I'm going to need to spend more time in prayer. Mm. And oftentimes when we get busy, we do less prayer. And something my great-grandfather taught me is that we need to spend more time in prayer when we're busy and give it unto the Lord. And, you know, and I think it's very important that every Christian spend time with the Lord. Listen, I know we spend a lot of time in cars, driving to work, spending stuck in traffic, picking up kids. Man, that's when we can be pouring out our heart to the Lord and praying to the Lord, giving that day to Him. It's a great way to keep our mind focused on God and tell us, Lord, you know, help us be slow to speak. You know, I think our mouth gets us in more trouble than anything else. And say, Lord, I got some big decisions I got to make. Help me to speak correctly and to speak positively toward other people so I can be a positive person around others. And help me to be a witness for you. And that comes through prayer. And when we just talk to God, and we spend so much time in the car, we'll listen to radio. And listen, they're going to be listening to your show. That's nothing wrong with that. But we need to spend time in with God. And that's real important. And I'm not a perfect example of it. I'm not a perfect example. But we need to strive to talk more with God and listen to God. And God speaks through His Word. And so I want to encourage people to be studying God's Word through not just praying, but studying God's Word.
Yes.
A devotional book's a good thing, but it's not a substitute for the Word of God. And we should be spending time in God's Word. That's why I've included God's Word in this, so we can spend a little time in God's Word. But I would encourage your readers or your listeners to be reading God's Word on their own, apart from my book. But this book's a great supplement to come along and to encourage you a little bit further in your study as well.
Yeah. Once again, the book is titled The Devotional, Redeemed, Devotions for the Longing Soul. Will Graham, it's been such a pleasure to talk with you, and congratulations on your first book.
Well, thank you, Georgine. Great talking with you. It's been a pleasure.
Thank you so much. By the way, the book is published by Thomas Nelson and is currently available in bookstores. What a tremendous legacy that he can look back on, thinking of his great-grandparents and his grandparents, his father, and so on. But each one of us has the same capacity to leave a legacy of faith and faithfulness. So I think you'll find encouragement in Redeemed, Devotions for the Longing Soul. You're listening to The Georgine Rice Show. We'll be back in a moment to wrap things up.
You're listening to The Georgine Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
We're back. You're listening to the final segment of The Georgine Rice Show. As I mentioned yesterday, Mission Connection now has the audio tapes, dated myself, now has the audio available from Mission Connection 2019. You can go to the website and pick the workshop that you didn't get the opportunity to attend, or the one you really enjoyed and would like to hear again or share with someone else, and you can find out more about that. The theme this year, as you might recall, was Worth It. It's a question with a question mark, really encouraging us to think about the cost of discipleship. We're not talking about earning your salvation, but the cost that comes along with the decision to be faithful to Christ. And if we are, Jesus himself said, we will know tribulation. Well, there are some who have known it in ways that we can't even imagine. One such individual was Asia Bibi. Now, it's a name that's familiar to many of you because you've been praying, but others perhaps less so. She was a Pakistani Christian, and her fate has been a matter of great concern for quite some time. Well, today, the Supreme Court of Pakistan upheld its earlier decision to acquit her, and that means she's finally free to leave Pakistan. And when she was acquitted some time ago, they were not allowing her to leave the country. She was still very much in danger. Well, in one of the most high-profile Christian persecution cases in the past decade, she spent 8 years in prison convicted of blasphemy against the Prophet Muhammad, which is a crime punishable by death in the Islamic Republic, until the Supreme Court rejected her conviction back in October last. Well, the acquittal stated that while blasphemy is a serious offense, truth tainted with falsehood could not be the basis for her conviction in a lower trial court. A review petition was filed the next day by a local cleric who levied the allegations against Bibi in the first place, Muhammad Salam, demanding the three judges look at the case again and challenging her freedom. Well, based on merit, this petition is dismissed. That's a quote from the Chief Justice, who heard the case in Islamabad today, along with, and that's of course local time, along with the justices who are also on that panel. One of the attorneys, a Christian and chairman of the Minorities Alliance Pakistan, attended the hearing and told Christianity Today that the judges observed that Salam's lawyer failed to present any new facts or identify any mistake in the earlier decision in Bibi's favor. They made it a case of religious sentiment, while the judges required their counsel present any legal evidence in the judgment. Well, the verdict was given on the basis of testimonies. The Chief Justice asked, does Islam say that one should be punished even if they are found not guilty? Well, the lawyer admitted that burden of proof was on the petitioner. So the petitioner was asked if he disagreed with a basic legal rule of jurisprudence. Well, in their acquittal, the judges ruled that the Muslim cleric accusing Bibi of blasphemy had not witnessed the incident himself. Instead, he had based his legal complaint on the testimony of two sisters, and all gave inconsistent statements that cast a shadow of doubt on the prosecution's version of the facts. Well, the alleged blasphemy occurred during a dispute between Bibi and the women who worked alongside her while picking fruit in their village. Well, the judges also noted that the alleged extrajudicial confession was not voluntary, but rather resulted out of coercion and undue pressure. So she did not voluntarily say that she was, in fact, guilty as charged. Well, blasphemy is a serious offense, wrote Kosha in the October acquittal, but the insult of the appellant's religion and religious sensibilities by the complainant party, and then mixing truth with falsehood in the name of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, I'm reading the quote, was also not short of being blasphemous. It is ironical, he went on to say, that in the Arabic language, the appellate's name, Asia, means sinful, but in the circumstances of the present case, she appears to be a person, in the words of Shakespeare's King Lear, more sinned against than sinning, end quote. While the ruling also cited a supposed 7th century covenant that Islam's founder made with Christians. Christianity Today had reported whether experts think such ancient treatises were, in fact, the basis for modern peace between Muslims and Christians. Well, the case was particularly contentious in Pakistan, among the worst-ranked countries in the world for Christian persecution. Islam is the state religion, and Christians make up less than 2% of the population. Well, during the hearing today, the nation's capital had tight security, was on high alert. However, no major protests were expected like those in the wake of her acquittal last fall. Well, after the October 31st decision, again, that's the first acquittal, nationwide protests, including threats to judges, army generals, paralyzed the country, and Bibi was moved to an undisclosed location. But now Pakistan was comparatively calm. The two main clerics responsible for inciting mobs were arrested in November over charges of sedition and terrorism, so that certainly helped. Well, more than 50 people who were charged with blasphemy in Pakistan have been murdered in attacks by vigilantes over the years, some beaten in the streets, some burned to death. And again, these are Christians simply living out their faith and perhaps being vocal about it. Even after her acquittal, Bibi has remained under tight security to avoid violence at the hands of those who oppose the verdict. The Islamabad Declaration goes on to state that it is the responsibility of the government to ensure protection of life and property of non-Muslims living in Pakistan. Thus far, they have not done well. The Bibi case is an exception. Bibi was the first Christian woman in the country to be convicted of blasphemy and to have her case go all the way to the Supreme Court. Her lawyer, who fled the country amid the protests over her acquittal, appeared in court and contested the petition to overturn her release. Along with religious freedom advocates, Christians around the world have prayed for her protection and celebrated today's decision. I know many of you are among them. We're delighted that Asia Bibi's acquittal has been upheld by the Supreme Court of Pakistan. Release International, Open Doors UK continue to call for her safe removal from the country and for protection for the Christian minority there. The persecution of Christians must stop everywhere around the world, tweeted Senator Rand Paul today. It is time for Pakistan to let Asia Bibi go. The Supreme Court of Pakistan has now reaffirmed her innocence. Her safety is paramount. Two of her daughters were recently granted citizenship by Canada. Observers now expect Bibi and her husband to fly to Canada after remaining in Pakistan for the recent hearing. At the Christianity Today blog, Billy Graham Center Executive Director Ed Stetzer advocated, along with John Stone Street, that President Donald Trump grant asylum to Bibi, and we'll certainly follow the story to its final conclusion. But this one example of a Christian persecuted for her faith, she was accused falsely in this case as well. But the fact that she was a Christian meant that she spent 8 years in prison, and only today had her acquittal upheld. So praise God for that. Tomorrow on the program, we're going to talk with Sarah B. Smith, the author of Piecing Together Lives Shattered by Early Onset Alzheimer's. On Thursday, we'll talk with Kent Anon. His book, You Welcomed Me, Loving Refugees and Immigrants Because God Loved Us First. So I hope you'll be with us for both of those great interviews. Want to thank James Blinn for producing, Clark Hilton for engineering today's program, and thank you for making the Georgine Rice Show part of your day. Have a great night.
Thanks for listening to the Georgine Rice Show podcast. If you'd like to download a podcast of the show or would like more information on today's guests, please visit the show at kpdq.com or on Facebook. Follow the show on Twitter at GRice Show and like us on Facebook. And join us live every weekday at 4 for more critical thinking for critical times on 93.9 KPDQ.
3-star general Michael J. Flynn, head of the Pentagon Intelligence Agency, knew all the government's dirty secrets.
He was one of the most respected generals in the military.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to. He understood its funding.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
The explosive new documentary, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, and covers the facts behind this scandal.
Flynn told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire.
I find out the worst enemy that I'm going to face in my life is right here in America. They took my assessment and they wanted me to change it. And I was like, I'm not changing it.
They had to get rid of Flynn.
With in-depth interviews, archival footage, and never-before-seen personal records of the man behind the headlines.
I just felt like I was drowning.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.